Good morning, John Safari, and happy Mother's Day to all you moms today. Big crowds today. It's apparently what mom wanted for you to bring her to church. So well done. It is so great to see all of you here. I do want to just say happy Mother's Day to the moms. Just know how much we love you, appreciate you, are so indebted to you for so many things. So thank you to you. I also know that this is a day of complex emotions. Maybe you have a tough relationship with your mom, or maybe you wanted to be a mom and that hasn't yet happened, or you lost your mom in the last year or so. Either way, today's a day to say thank you, and we're so grateful for each and every one of you. I know on Mother's Day we may have folks who don't normally come to John Safari, so if you are new today, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We have been in a series of messages called What's the Point? Looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have two chapters left. Today we'll look at chapter 11, and then we'll wrap it up next week with chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I was studying this passage this week, what it's about, and for whatever reason, I thought about last summer. I was on sabbatical, and we have a good friend and a very generous person who said, I have a house in Utah if you guys want to use it. So our family went to Utah, beautiful place, loved Utah. And because it's Utah, we did Utah things. One of those was hiking. So we decided one day we go for a hike. Now, I have three daughters who I love very much. I would not call them like outdoorsy type people. And so I was trying to look up a hike that wouldn't be too crazy. So I found one online. It's about an hour drive to get there. And they called it a moderate hike. It should take an hour-ish. So I think great. So we drive to the place and we set off on the trail. You can see a picture here. I took this right as we began the trail. You can see my wife, Terica, is in the back and all three girls marching in beautiful Utah, and I'm obnoxiously positive at this point, right? This is amazing. Look at the trees and the flowers and the lakes, and this is great to be out here. And you know how hikes work. For the first 10, 15 minutes, you're talking back and forth, and somewhere about 20, 25 minutes, just silence settles in. And you hear heavy breathing and roots and rocks, and the incline is getting steeper and steeper and steeper, and we're walking and we're walking, and somewhere about the 40-minute mark, now I'll protect them and just call them daughters 1, 2, and 3, but one of the daughters started to cry somewhere about this point. And it wasn't that long after that that another daughter started to cry, and I started to think this was a colossal mistake. And we get up. What I didn't know is that the week before that we had been there, the trail had just opened. So a week before, they had had snow. So by the time we got up to the top, there was snow and ice everywhere. I have on hiking boots. They have on tennis shoes. So I'm doing fine, but they're sliding all over the place. They're falling in the ice. They're falling in the snow. At some point, all three daughters are crying. Then I'm starting to cry. Just kidding, no. But we're walking, and what was supposed to be an hour moderate hike took us about 4.5 hours. Yeah. So, you know, the last 30 minutes is just marching in silence like this. Like no one's talking. Finally get to the car, drive home. No one says a word. Now, it's been a year, and I think with time and therapy, people have gotten to where it's funny. And it's a wonderful memory in our family. And I'm sure it will always be for the one and only time we ever went hiking as a family. But if you had told me before the hike, people are going to cry, it's going to be hard, it's going to take forever, I probably would not have gone, because that's human nature. If we know what's coming, we tend not to want to do something, especially if it's hard. And yet there are times in our life where the best thing that we can do, even when we don't know what's coming, is to take some risks. And that's what we're going to look at today in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Before I read it, let me just say that this is a hard text. This is one of those texts that I've read over and over this week. And even after the fifth or sixth reading, I sat there wondering, what in the world is he talking about? And it reminds me of why we teach through books of the Bible. At least that's our mainstay of teaching here at John Safari, is to teach through books of the Bible. It's because by doing that, it forces us and challenges us to deal with subjects that we would not otherwise choose. So instead of me just picking random verses that I have a passion for or have a tendency towards, this forces us to deal with topics that apparently are important to God. If it's in the Bible, it's important to God. And if it's important to God, it should be important to us. Amen? So let's look at a text that is not a text that jumps off the page at you, and yet I think it has a message for us about living life in an uncertain world with uncertain circumstances. So with that being said, would you please stand and let me read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I'm going to read all 10 verses, 1 through 10. This is what God's word says to us. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let's pray about that. Father God, we just come to you right now, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, after hearing your word, to apply it and to look more like Christ. Lord, I thank you for the moms in this room. I thank you for everyone that's here in this room, God. Lord, we are your children. You are our Father. And Lord, teach us through your word. And we'll pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. We've called the series, What's the Point? I think we've done that because as you read Ecclesiastes, you could almost pull out verse here and verse here, and there's just so many topics that it deals with that we're trying to look for some underlining theme or concept that pulls all these things together. And as I read this week, though it's a difficult passage, this is the bottom line that I want you to think about today, and it's the question to what's the point. So we only have 2 more weeks to do that, but 11:30, especially if you're new, let's show our guests how we do it. So let's hear the question. 1, 2, 3.
What's the point?
Great job. Great job on the front. I saw that. What's the answer? The answer is this. If you wait for perfect circumstances or conditions, you will miss your life. If you wait for perfect conditions, which is what we want to do, you will miss your life. If the hikes are always smooth, then you'll miss what God has for you on those hikes. What Solomon is doing in this text is he's urging upon us action, not inaction. And he's highlighting our tendency not to act. So I wonder, as we teach this text, if perhaps there are some of you more than others who struggle with some of the concepts that are here. So why don't we go back and just look at it verse by verse and try to understand what it means and how it applies to our life. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2. You may know this phrase. There's an old song that maybe you're humming as you hear it that uses this phrase. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What in the world is he talking about there? There's different views about what cast your bread upon the water means. I think about it in the most literal way. Think about loaves of bread floating on the ocean. I don't know. What's it mean? The two most popular interpretations of this text are either charity, so that would mean that this means some kind of taking your resources and helping people who don't have those resources, the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. And if you do that, if you cast your bread upon those waters, they'll return to you. In other words, you practice some goodwill towards someone in need, that goodwill comes back to you. And that's a wonderful thought, and there are things in the Bible that would correspond with that. I think, however, this is not a text about charity, it's a text about commerce, specifically maritime commerce, whereby goods and supplies were put on ships that were sailed to other parts of the world to yield a profit to bring back to the one who put the grain on the ship. And I think that's what's happening. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, himself had a fleet of ships. 1 Kings 10 tells us that he had a fleet of ships that would go out and every 3 years return with gold and all kinds of interesting treasures that would be used to build his kingdom. And I think what Solomon is saying here is that you have a tendency, you could take your grain and you could eat it. You could hoard it, or you could invest it with the hope that putting it on that ship would bring back a profit. Now, when you put it on that ship, you know what you're doing? You're taking on risks. That ship could sink, the grain could go overboard, pirates could come and commandeer the ship. Lots of things could happen to that ship. It may not come back to you. But Solomon's point is, that's life. You're gonna have to take risk many times. And he talks about investing your money in things that will come back. And that goes with number two, this idea of diversifying your goods. He says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. So if you give to seven or eight, maybe four of them come back successful, four of them don't, maybe three come back successful, five don't. You don't know how many, but your odds will increase the more you diversify. Many of you are in wealth management and you know that theory very well. You probably encourage your clients to have some measure of diversification. Now, what Solomon here is not talking about is investing money primarily. He's also not talking about being reckless or gambling. He's simply saying that this is the way the world works, and you've got to know the way the world works. One of my favorite metaphors of Jesus is that he sent out his disciples and he said, look guys, things are gonna be tough. And I want you to be, I love these pictures. I want you to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Have you ever heard that before? I think what Jesus is saying is that your heart needs to be pure with integrity like a dove, that your motives are good, that you can stand before the Lord proud of the decisions you're making. That's the dove-like part. But you've gotta be shrewd as serpents. I think that's his way of saying, you gotta have street smarts. You gotta know the way the world works. You can't stick your head on the sand in the sand and deny that other people may have different motives. That's what it looks like to live in the real world. And you're gonna have to take risk in this real world to yield a profit. Now, sometimes doing that can get you burned, financially or otherwise. When I was in high school, there was this guy that came on TV late at night. I don't know if you remember this name. His name was Don LaPree. I don't know if you remember that name. And I remember he had these 30-minute infomercials that would come on late at night after Saturday Night Live or something like that. And I'd watch these things, and he made making money seem so simple. He said, if you just gave him $36.95, I remember that because that's how much I gave him, $36.95, that he would teach you how to put ads in newspapers all over the country, and it would make you thousands of dollars. I thought, man, I'm gonna be rich before I'm 20. This is amazing. I remember giving him the money, and I got back some envelope in the mail, and I didn't understand one thing that was in there. I didn't know how to put ads in there. I had been burned. Now, fortunately, it wasn't a lot of money, but I had been burned, and he burned a lot of people. In fact, a few years later, Don LaPree was arrested for fraud and all kinds of crimes. Tragically, he actually took his life in jail. And it might be easy to think, well, you got burned, never invest money again, never take a gamble on anything again, because after all, you got burned once, why are you gonna get burned twice? But Solomon's saying, this is a part of living in a fallen world. You're gonna have to take risks. You're gonna have to do things where you don't always have all the answers you want. And if you don't, then you'll stand back and do nothing. And I think that's where he goes with verses 3 and 4. He gives us two pictures of natural elements. He says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What is he talking about there? He said, I want to give you a couple examples. Let's talk about clouds filled with rain and trees that fall. If you walk out this afternoon, and from what I hear, it might rain this afternoon, so who knows if this will happen or not, but if you look up this afternoon and you start to see dark clouds form, the water cycle's happening, precipitation goes in the clouds, comes back to the earth, it's inevitable that you should probably take shelter. It's probably not wise to go swimming if there's lightning happening because of the inevitable things that happen when clouds are filled with rain. There are things in life that are inevitable that you can predict simply because you've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. But there are also some things in life that are random. At least they seem random to you. Like, when does a tree die and fall? A tree has its own life. It grows, it lives, and at some appointed time, it's going to die and eventually fall over. I remember the church I served before we came here in Atlanta was in Charlotte, and it was in a historic part of Charlotte in the southeast corner of Matthews, and it had these beautiful 100-year-old oak trees all along the front of the church, probably 5 or 6 of them. Massive trees. And I remember I got a call one day. I don't think there had even been a storm, but one of those trees had fallen. And fortunately, it didn't hit the church. It didn't hit a car. It didn't hurt anybody. It was like the finger of God just put it down in a certain place. But to us, that feels random. Why on this particular day, a sunny day, albeit, why did this tree fall on this day? That feels so random. And a lot of life is random like that. At least things happen that you weren't prepared for. Things happen you didn't think were going to happen. Things happen that occupy your day. Yesterday, our neighbor, they had moved out, so the new neighbors moved in, and they have a really steep driveway, and the movers were putting their stuff in, and they had a big old U-Haul truck, and when they were backing the U-Haul out, I guess they didn't take account for how much weight was on the truck, and the thing just dug in the asphalt, right? And we just heard, and then I heard Jesus' name, and a lot of other colorful words that came out, and so Tarek and I are out there working in the yards, or watching this whole deal. It took them about 5 hours to get that truck unstuck out of the road. They had to pull in all kinds of people and jacks and all this kind of stuff. Now, no one woke up yesterday going, I'm going to spend 5 hours of my day on top of moving, having to get a truck out of the asphalt. It feels so random, and life is like that. There are inevitable things that happen. There are random things that happen. And what brings both of those together is we don't have a way to control either one of them. And a lot of life feels out of control. A lot of life doesn't have perfect circumstances. In verse 4, he says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. I think he's painting the picture of someone who's just waiting for the perfect moment to plant their crops, waiting for the perfect moment to do what they need to do in business. And that perfect moment is never going to come because life isn't perfect. Have you ever heard the phrase paralysis by analysis? The idea that I've just got to get the right answers, and if I get the right answers, then I'll know exactly what to do, and then we apply it to all kinds of things in life. Do I marry this person? Do I go to this college? Is this the time to have kids? And now do I retire? Do we move cities? Do we buy this car? Do we, all these decisions we have in life, and if I just get all the information, and sometimes you don't have all the information. And sometimes life isn't perfect. And you can be really indecisive. Hamlet, Shakespeare's famous character, cried out to be or not to be. And that was because after he had heard that his uncle Claudius killed his father, he became indecisive. And the whole play is about the indecisiveness of Hamlet. And a lot of us can become that way. Because if you wait for perfect conditions, sometimes you can miss your life. Everything in life isn't perfect. Sometimes you go in imperfect details to make decisions. I think about one of the most important decisions that people make in their life, that's to do with marriage. On Mother's Day, we're celebrating families, moms and dads, of course, and just marriage. And when you look at the Bible, marriage seems fairly normative. And that's not to say that if you're not married, that you're sinning or doing something wrong. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about a gift of singleness. But I'm just saying God's normative pattern is that a man and woman come together in a covenant marriage. And that can be difficult. Things aren't always perfect. Remember when Tarek and I got married, even just the process of getting married, there was an ice storm that happened the week we got married. So just even trying to get married, half the hotels were shut down and our events were changed and people couldn't get to the wedding. It was kind of chaotic. I'm not saying it was a metaphor for our marriage to come or anything. But things aren't perfect. Things aren't perfect. I hear some people say, I'm just saving up money to get married because right now I can't afford to be married and I want to afford to be married one day. And I think, That's cute. Like, you'll never afford to be married. You'll never afford to have kids. And I think if it's under the auspices of God's revealed will and his word, just do it. Take the risks. Is she a believer? Marry her. He a believer? Marry him. Now, if he's not a believer, don't marry her, because that would be sinning. If he's not a believer, don't marry him. That'd be sinning. But he's a believer, this job or this job? Do I go to this college or this college? Which one gave you the scholarship? That's the will of God. Do that one. I mean, it's in hard. You know, like, we just get so paralyzed sometimes, and oftentimes life doesn't work like that. You pray about it, you take risk, and you give it to the Lord. You don't know everything. That seems to be the point of verse 5. You don't know everything. Let's look at that together. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That's an interesting and fitting metaphor on Mother's Day. But Solomon's going, look, can you explain to me exactly how it is that life originates in the womb of a woman? Now, I know we have a lot of technology that Solomon did not have back in his day, but the concept is still, I think, true for all of us. There's a mystery to all of life, even life itself. Now, we know that every life is made in the image of God. Every life is worthy of dignity and protection, that God makes every life. It's why we are pro-life. It's why we fight for life. It's why we have wonderful ministries like we saw, Embrace Grace, because we stand for life. All human beings are made in the image of God. But how that happens, how it is that God breathes life into each human, is a bit of a mystery. And Solomon's going, look, you don't understand that exactly, but you also don't understand these. He says, the work of God who makes everything. There's things about the work of God that we don't fully understand. Nicodemus was a religious guy who came to Jesus at night and had all these questions about what it means to truly know God. And Jesus obviously would talk about how you have to know God through him, through Jesus. And he said to him this interesting thing. He said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus just couldn't get it. What do you mean born again? Like, I can't go back in my mother's womb. Like, that sounds weird. Like, what do you mean born again? And Jesus is saying, look, no one is born a Christian. Like, there's no one here that was born a Christian. You have to become a Christian through repentance and faith in Jesus. And he says, look, you're not going to fully understand that, but it's a little like the wind. You don't understand or see the wind. You just see the effects of it. And I would say, when it comes to the things of salvation, we can explain the effects of salvation, the fact that when you are born again, your heart changes and you have different desires and different wants and a different worldview. You still have the same family and same job and all that, but it's like you get different glasses. You just see the world in a different way. But how that all works exactly, how the mystery of God's plan of salvation works in the human heart is a mystery to all of us. And that's not only true of that work of God in salvation, it's true of so much of life. There's so much of life that we don't fully understand. But instead of cowering in fear and doing nothing about it, you have to move forward. You have to move forward. Which is why he says in verse 6, get out there and sow some seed. Verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This makes sense, right? If you want a crop, it's better to sow in the morning and in the evening than to do one or the other, or certainly neither of them. And your odds of getting a good crop increase the more seeds that you sow into the ground. You don't know which will be good. And I think the principle for life of that is that, look, we have a measure of agency and control that God has given us to make decisions. And we need to work hard doing the things he's asked us to do. Jesus one time told a parable about three guys who got different talents, resources. And you remember this? One guy got 5 talents, one guy got 2 talents, and the other guy got 1 talent. The 5 talent guy took his 5 talents, he cast his bread upon the water, and it yielded him 5 more talents. The 2 talent guy cast his bread upon the water and it yielded him 2 more talents. The 1 talent guy, because he didn't want to take the risk and because he was scared of the master, he just buried it in the ground. That's our tendency as humans, just bury and stay, keep it safe, keep it protected. And he was condemned by the master because he wasn't using what the master had given him to do and to be all that God had called him to do and to be. And I think about this in a way as the other side of the conversation when it comes to the sovereignty of God. We often talk about the sovereignty of God, and I think it's appropriate to do so. The Bible presents God as a big God who has the world in his hands and has a story from start to finish that he is orchestrating through Christ, and God knows the details, and God is involved intimately in his creation. And it's good and right to talk about sovereignty. We don't believe in open theism. We don't believe that God is somehow a cheerleader on the sides going, man, I wonder what's gonna happen in his life or her life. No, God knows all those things. But I will say the other side of sovereignty is that the Bible also says that you as a human have agency, meaning that you have decisions you have to make under the auspices of God's sovereignty, and your decisions have real consequences, and you have real responsibility. And it's very easy with a lot of spiritual talk to spiritualize things under the sovereignty of God when sometimes it's not us taking responsibility for the tasks that God has given us to do. As one person says, you don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. I've seen people who have affairs on their wife or their husband and blow up their family and somehow blame the sovereignty of God on that. If you don't lead an organization well and you're fired, you don't blame the sovereignty of God with that. The sovereignty of God is a comfort, not an excuse. And Solomon's saying, look, you don't understand everything. You don't have perfect circumstances, but get out there and sow some seed. Work hard in the morning, work hard at night. Guess what? If you work hard in the morning and the night, you have a better chance of more success if you just yield both and go for both. Work hard. You have to do things. I think about learning lessons like this from not only the Bible, but just from life. One of the great theological movies of all time, Willy Wonka, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I remember, and what did Charlie have to do? He had to get 2 bars to get the golden ticket. Remember that? Not just 1 bar, not just sewing that bar in the morning, he had to sew that bar at night, get that second bar. And he got that golden ticket. And what that golden ticket allowed him to do? Get his lazy Uncle Joe out of bed who's sitting there for years. How is it, by the way, that the whole family's in bed eating soup together and they get 1 ticket, the dude's doing cartwheels all over the chocolate factory? I don't know, but this is the way of God. And he had to sow his seed. Work hard, hedge your bets. Did you know that no one's gonna come to Christ if we don't go out and share the gospel? You know, at the end of our service today, we're gonna pray for our sent ones, and they're gonna be casting spiritual bread upon the waters. And is God sovereignty? Is God sovereign? Yes. Does God draw people to himself? Yes. Is God the one responsible for salvation? Yes. But God has also given us agency to take responsibility, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you know what I've found? The more we share the gospel, the more people come to Christ. That's true not only in gospel conversations, it's true with all of life. Work hard, hedge your bets, sow your seed. Now, Solomon's gonna end this chapter with a word to the young and a word to the old. So I'm gonna go over what he says, and I'll let you determine whether you're in the old camp or the young camp. So first of all, he talks to the old. Verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. When he says to the old and light and darkness, he doesn't mean good and evil. That's not what he means by light and darkness. Think about it this way. When you are young, your eyes are great. And you can see with clarity, and you can see the light of life. But the older you get, the dimmer your eyes are, the worse your eyes are, and the darkness starts to settle in. And I think what Solomon is saying is, look, while you still have the eyes to see, but days of darkness are coming if you're old, if you're in the fourth quarter of life. And his challenge to all of us, especially if you're old, is that you should rejoice in them all. Enjoy life. Some of y'all are old, and we need to die well, old. Paul said, I ran the race, I kept the faith. Abraham was was buried to his fathers and buried with his people. Moses died well. We go on and on. All the people die well. We want to die well. And we are dying. Did you know that? In fact, I looked it up this week. Did you know that biologically speaking, you start dying about the age 35? Your cells don't replicate in the same way. You say, how do I know if I'm old? How about this? You ever get injured in your sleep? Anybody here? You're old. Technically, you're more dead now than when you came in this service. I can see it on your face. You look worse than you did an hour ago. Some of y'all, your candles on your cake cost more than your birthday cake. You know what I'm saying? Like you get old. Your body changes. Men get, I heard somebody say this one time, men get furniture disease. You know what that is? When your chest is in your drawers. That's what men get when they get old. And he's basically saying, look, if you're old, enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. Yeah, days of darkness are coming. Enjoy your life. Enjoy wonderful meals and beautiful sunsets and great cups of coffee and the smell of a hot dog at a baseball game and the laughter of your kids and grandkids. Enjoy your dog. Anybody here have a dog? Man, I got a great dog. His name is Waylon. You know, I got a house full of women, and Waylon smells bad, drinks out of the toilet. He is spectacular. And I've had good dogs. I remember in college, I had a dog. He was a Shetland sheepdog. His name was Nomar. And I love Nomar too. He's a great dog. Except Nomar used to lick the sheetrock in my college apartment. For some reason, I mean, he licked a foothole in the sheetrock of our apartment. He also died of cancer like 2 years after that. But he was a great dog. And you've got days of darkness that's just an inevitable part of life. Enjoy your life. Enjoy risks. Enjoy life. That's a word to the old. And not only does he talk to the old, he talks to the young. Like verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight, there it is. My eyes have been dying for years now. The sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This is what he's saying to the young. You also need to enjoy your life. And walk in your ways, follow your heart. Now, I know that sounds very new agey, doesn't it? You know, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. Now, of course, the Bible would never say your heart is what should dictate you versus God's will. Because he does say at the end, look, there's a day of accounting coming. And you can make a lot of dumb decisions as a young person that can have damaging effects for the rest of your life. I remember one of my great friends in high school, we went to college together, and he got hooked on drugs his freshman year. And it really changed him, really changed his mind. Even when you talk to him today, it's like he's stuck in fourth gear because his brain's just not operating in the same way because he made devastating effects. And there's an accounting for that. There's an accounting for that, that you will stand before the judgment and give an account. But while you're young, enjoy being young, right? Enjoy being young. I mean, you're young. You have lots of energy and cartilage and free testosterone and collagen. Like, enjoy all that stuff, right? Because it's going away. Enjoy it. Seize this moment. You're never going to get it back. Read great books. Travel around the world. Go watch movies. Get a couple jobs. You're going to learn different things in each one. Write poetry. Sing karaoke to the glory of God. That's what you do when you're young, right? You sing, how sweet it is to be loved by you. I love that song. Sing that stuff for God's glory. Be young. I remember when I was young. I remember a high school senior. My parents, I don't know what they were thinking. My parents let me go to New York City by myself for a weekend. I was 18 years old. Now, I stayed with someone that my parents knew. I had never met them, so they did have some security there. But they let me fly up there by myself, stay in New York for 3 days. I went all over that city, enjoying New York for 3 days as an 18-year-old, and having the time of my life. I remember the last day I went to see a Broadway show, and I walk in there with my luggage. Because I didn't think about the fact that you can't like hold your luggage, you know, while watching a Broadway show. So the taxi that took me there just said, man, just leave it in the car and I'll come back and get it, you know, when the show's over. that's brilliant. That's great. So I left in the car, went to the show, came back. By the way, would you let your kids go to New York? Me neither. I wouldn't. Because you know what I was at that time of life? Dumb. I mean, I was dumb. Anyways, walked in the show, came back out. You know what? That taxi cab was there with my luggage. I know you thought that story was going somewhere else. It didn't. He was there with my luggage, came back home. And I think, man, that's the glory of being young. You can do stupid stuff like that. It's the glory of God. You can do things with your body. I remember when, you know, 15 years ago, I ran one time. I tried to set a goal. I ran 4 miles in 24 minutes. I can barely drive a mile in 24 minutes now. You just do things like that. But enjoy being young. Enjoy it. But make sure you know you're going to stand in front of God. And he says, in all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He's watching. Enjoy your life, but keep it in the boundaries of his revealed will. You don't get a pass just because you're young. And that's why he says in the last verse, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. What's he saying there? If you're old, there are two qualities that start to take over your life. Number one is anger. And the second is pain. I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but you start to get bitter and frustrated, and your life starts to be dictated by doctor's visits and pain. And one of the best ways you can live well into your older years is to learn to bless the next generation. That's actually the calling that God has for you in your fourth quarter of life. But he's also saying to the young, look, those days are coming, days of frustration, days of pain, days of anger, vexation. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. You're not going to know everything. You're not going to have perfect conditions. But if you wait for perfect conditions, you're going to miss your life. So take some risks. Do the work. Follow the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for this word. And I thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus, Lord. Lord, to all of us, whether young or old, I pray that we are casting our bread upon the water. Lord, expecting a work and a yield, a profit that only comes from you. Lord, spiritually, I think about the need to share the gospel around the world. And even in this space right here, Lord, there are people here on this Mother's Day who are in here and they're hearing things they never heard before about Jesus Christ, about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Lord, his Holy Spirit and him coming again. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's not repentant of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we love you, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.